All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 28. 28. We'll be reading actually 34 and 35 this morning. Let's read. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. I ask for as great ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let them give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, which because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allen Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again, and then when he came from Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The names of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. May God bless the reading of his word, and let us pray. Father, we commit this time to you. We turn to your word, Father, that you have given us to speak to us, to teach us, and to grow us in your grace. And so, Father, we trust that you'll give us understanding and apply this to our lives, to the situations you know going on in our hearts and lives, and do the work you need to do in us. And prepare us again to leave this place to serve you. We commit all this to you and pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Wow, right? A lot there. But let me just begin by saying, context. As I have told you many times, to understand Scripture, we must understand and follow the context of the passage. It's our roadmap. Otherwise, we can interpret Scripture all kinds of different ways. But context helps us to stay on the path with God's help. And I think especially as we try to understand Old Testament narratives. So there's a number of things we need to review as we seek to unpack what the Lord has meant for us to take from this passage today. First, I've taken chapters 34 and 35 together because I think without 35, 34 is kind of a weird chapter with no conclusion. And so that's one part of the context, and I'll bring that out as we go along. Secondly, we have to remember the original audience of Genesis, which was the nation of Israel. These 12 sons spoken of here in Genesis become over a million people, which the prophet Moses will lead out of slavery from Egypt that is recorded in the book of Exodus. And they would have received the book of Genesis from Moses as they're preparing to enter the promised land. And they have been commanded to not have anything to do with the nations like Shechem, the nations of Canaan, but instead to be God's hand of judgment to remove those nations. So how would they interpret Jacob's settling so close to Shechem, or the ruthlessness of Simeon and Levi? Thirdly, we need to consider that since chapter 28, the plan all along has been for Jacob to return to Bethel. Not just the promised land, but Bethel, where Jacob first met God and God established his covenant with Jacob. So why did he stop before that? And then one final item of context may be the connection between Abraham and Jacob. Even though Isaac is one of the three patriarchs, he is really treated in the book of Genesis more like a bridge between Abraham and Jacob. And we see some parallels between Abraham and Jacob. We see that they are both presented as a work in progress, both great sinners that God worked his grace in over a long period of time to change their hearts. And both having this huge moment of testing that would solidify them in their faith, confirm that they are true believers, they have true faith. There was a test of Abraham in Genesis 22 when God called him to sacrifice Isaac. And then there was a test in last week's chapter where Jacob had to face Esau and wrestle with God, and came to realize his total dependence upon God. And then in both cases, after those tests, where their faiths were confirmed, there was a passage where it seemed to focus on how they were to now live as men of faith, what it looked like for men of faith to live out that faith in their lives. And so I think that is what today's passage is about, having put their trust in the Lord, how do they live out their faith now? And in answering that question in the immediate context for Jacob and his sons, we will see that answered for the nation of Israel, and then most importantly for us, as we are believers in Jesus Christ, living in His kingdom that we wait for its completion, how are we to live? By faith in Him. So I've identified the theme of this passage to be seek first the kingdom. Those are the words Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew 6 as he was teaching them about living in his kingdom. He called them to seek first the kingdom. And so we want to answer how we do that in today's passage. Okay? So our first point, and again, hopefully they'll be on the screen and in your bulletin where you can take notes. We need to understand, first of all, that we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And this first point will cover really all of chapter 34. But first, we're going to need to back up into the end of chapter 33, because in 33, the Lord delivers Jacob from Esau. They somewhat reconcile, and Esau returns to his home, and Jacob settles in Succoth, which was still east of the Jordan River. After being there a while, it says in Genesis 33:18 that he journeyed to Shechem and actually buys land and settles there. Now, of course, the big question then is this. Why did he stop and settle in either of these places, Succoth or Shechem? The goal, it seems to have been, since Genesis 28, was as God works and proves himself to Jacob, that he was to return to Bethel, the house of God, as Jacob named it, where God first appeared to Jacob and first established his covenant promises with Jacob. But instead, he buys land and settles in Shechem. Now, one answer would be that Shechem was located on one of the main highways and trading routes of Canaan. So it would have been a financially lucrative location. And Jacob was tempted by the wealth and decided to stay. That seems to be the most reasonable explanation, especially as we go further in this chapter and see Jacob's reaction to things. And so, as we see in chapter 34, the ramifications of Jacob's decision is disastrous. In verse 1, Jacob's daughter Dinah went out to see, quote, the women of the land. That's not a good sign when the only other time that phrase is used is by Rebekah in Genesis 27:46 in reference to her loathing of the women of the land and her fear of Jacob marrying one of them. And so now Jacob's daughter is going to visit with them. But she is noticed by the prince of the land, who went by the same name as the city, Shechem. And very matter-of-factly, it says, he saw her, he seized her, lay with her, and humiliated her. In other words, he raped her. But unlike what happened to David's daughter, if you remember Tamar in 2 Samuel, who was despised by her rapist afterwards, here it speaks of the love that Shechem had for Dinah and how he wanted to marry her. So he tells his father to get her for him as a wife. So Shechem's father Hamor, probably the king of the city, goes to Jacob. And Jacob's reaction is perhaps in some way surprising. It's very guarded to the news of his daughter's rape. But in contrast, his sons are outraged. But Hamor presses on, trying to make something, work something out, inviting Jacob and his family to essentially come, become one with them, become one people, intermarrying, buying more property, and really settling in. So Jacob's sons, in response to that, they decide to take a page out of their father's old playbook and deceive Hamor and Shechem. They said that they could only join them if all the men of Shechem were circumcised. That's, of course, the sign of the covenant, the sign of God's grace on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. They want to use this now for deception. Shechem is very willing, though, expressing he'll do anything to have Dinah as his wife. They're able to convince the men of the city, and it is done. That then leads to verses 25 through 29, when on the third day, when all the men were very sore and incapacitated, two of Jacob's sons, Levi and Simeon, go into the city and kill all the men with the sword. It says all the sons joined in to plunder the city and take the women and the children. And surprisingly, Jacob's response is a rebuke in verse 30, not about the morality of the whole thing, whether that was right or not, but his fear now of reprisal from the other neighboring peoples, cities, nations, when they hear that Jacob and his sons are a threat. But the sons see that their sister's honor is of greatest importance. Now, commentators see the response of both Jacob and his sons as wrong. Jacob seems complacent, perhaps preoccupied by the desire for wealth and security. He says nothing, no outrage at Shechem or his father. He was certainly angry when Laban mistreated him in chapter 31, but nothing here after the rape of his daughter until his sons do what they did, and he gets upset with them. But then on the other hand, the son's revenge went far beyond the crime against their sister. As horrible as rape is in any situation, and the perpetrator should be punished when this happens. But they killed many people who were not involved in this at all. And then, of course, there were other women and children who were taken advantage of in all of this as well and were hurt because of the son's actions. But when you step back and look at the whole thing, trying to make sense of all this, it was really an impossible situation for Jacob and his sons. When you think about God's purposes for them, God has called them, set them apart to be His special people, to be a blessing to the world. First of all, they could obviously not intermarry with Shechem. How could they continue to be God's people if they intermarried with this pagan city? And they could not just give their sister up to a man who had violated her as he had. And so, when you think about it, when you look at this whole chapter, this whole situation, there was just no good plan for them to follow. It was just, either way, it was a bad situation. And I think that is actually the point of why this story is here. This is really a story of the importance of God's people remaining distinct from the world and following God's purposes and not allowing themselves to be sucked in to the world's purposes, the world's ways. What appears to be the case is that Jacob veered off course when God's purpose was for him to go to Bethel. He took his focus off God's purposes for him and his family, which allowed them to get sucked into the world, which left Dinah vulnerable where she was taken advantage of. Essentially, this is what happens when we step outside of God's instructions to us, God's word, His commands to us. His commands are good, and they are good for us. And when we step outside of them, it can often create essentially a Pandora's box. I see this often, for instance, with blended families. Okay, now let me first of all, I'm not. If you're in that situation, I'm from a blended family. Okay, and so there is grace, there is hope. So in no way we're trying to discourage anyone, but just trying to make the point here is that in blended families, if you're part of one, you know it gets complicated. When you think about a man and woman who had children from previous relationships come together to form this new family, okay? It makes it difficult sometimes to understand how to follow the Lord faithfully in that. You have the husband who is supposed to be the leader of the family, the head of the family, and lead them, while at the same time, there's another man outside of that immediate family who has authority and a say-so for some of the children in that family. And so there's grace, no doubt. God provides for folks in that situation, but at the same time, it makes it complicated. Sometimes you don't know exactly what to do as you look to God's word. So God has given us His commands, His instructions for our good, and it gets dangerous when we step outside of the goodness and the boundaries that He has set for us. And yet at the same time, I don't mean to say that we need to be hermits or isolate ourselves from the world. For one, we've been called to go to the lost with the gospel, to witness to the free grace that is found in Jesus Christ. So, in other words, we are to be in the world. We have to, but we are not to be of the world, as Jesus refers to in John 17 to His disciples. We have to have it clear in our minds that we do not have the freedom to be like everyone else. Jacob did not have the freedom to buy land and settle near the people of Shechem. Young women like Dinah do not have the freedom to dress however they want and to hang out with whoever they want, ungodly men, ungodly women, without any godly protection around them. Other friends and those who can be there and protect them. We could go on. I may feel like sometimes like I just want to spend the day binging on TV. Well, I don't have the freedom to do that. You may want to spend most of your wealth on worldly comforts. Well, you don't have the freedom to do that. Because if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you belong to Him. And He bought you at great cost to Himself. And so we've got to remember that, folks. We don't have the freedoms to just do however, that God has purposes for us. And when we step outside of those purposes, not trying to be legalistic, this is for our own good, which we will see in the next point as well. But when we step out of that, it creates problems for us that the Lord's commands are there to help us avoid. So we need to know His Word, know His commands, and see the safety of them and live in them. So that brings us to our second point with that. How do we protect ourselves? Let's go further in how we protect ourselves from the danger of getting caught up in the world and God's purpose for us deterred. We see that in chapter 35, verses 1 through 15. God speaks to Jacob and says, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And so Jacob then instructs his whole household to put away their foreign gods and to purify themselves, essentially to turn from their sins and prepare to meet God. And we see this oftentimes in moments like this where there's going to be this big meeting between people of God and God. We see this in Exodus 19, right before God makes the covenant there, the Mosaic covenant establishes that in Exodus 19. He tells the people to consecrate themselves, to wash themselves, and prepare for this. So essentially it's like, the reality is God is holy, and He does not expect us to treat Him like, for instance, a kid who's having to go with their parents to visit the grandparents. And so they just plop on the couch with their iPhone and just try to endure the whole time that they have to be there and just trust that the grandparents will put up with it. Or perhaps sometimes as we come in here on Sunday mornings and we kind of can have the attitude that we're just, doing God a favor that we're even here. No. If we are to know God and meet with Him, then we must be all about. And that's what's happening here. He deserves it, not only for His holiness, as we sang earlier with that glorious song, but as Jacob says in verse 3 of the Lord, "The God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." He deserves it because He has been so good to us, so merciful, so faithful to us. His presence should be where we want to dwell. And so in verse 5, they begin their journey, and it says, "The terror of God fell upon the cities that were around them. So they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." So in other words, Jacob had no reason to fear as long as he was seeking the Lord. He was afraid of these other nations now that what happened at Shechem, but he had no reason to fear as long as he was seeking the Lord. The Lord would not let anyone hinder him from doing that. So when he arrives, he builds an altar and calls the place El Bethel. And then in verse 9, God appears to Jacob again. In verse 10, He reminds him of His new name that He gave him in their encounters at Peniel. He is to no longer be known as Jacob with the negative connotations of deception, but instead He will be called Israel, one who wrestles with God. The Lord is to be the one he always turns to for help. And then the Lord renews his covenant with Jacob. The reminder to Jacob, the reminder to the nation of Israel, as they prepare to enter the promised land, as Moses wrote this account for them, and the reminder for us who are in Christ, is to abide in God. To abide in God. God called Jacob to return to Bethel, the house or dwelling of God. That is where Jacob is to stay, not necessarily in that physical location always, but spiritually and with his whole heart. He is to abide in God. For us as Christians, we must realize we do not have power in and of ourselves. We are to see ourselves as weak and unable to fend for ourselves. We are to see ourselves as completely dependent on the strength of God and seek to remain close to Him at all times. Just like a child won't stray far from their parents when they are unsure of a public situation, so are we to stay close to the Lord at all times. I've used the example before of a fishbowl. We talk about, you know, freedoms and people wanting to be free. And so the idea of a fish in a fishbowl, we think, well, that's a very confined situation there for a fish. He doesn't have a whole lot of freedoms. Yeah, that's one way to look at it. But let's say we free that fish from the bowl and let it sit outside of that fishbowl. The fish is quickly going to want to get back in that fishbowl. That is where it thrives. That is where that is the safety and the security that God has created it to live in. And the same for us, folks. God has not given us freedom to do whatever, but to live in Him, to abide in Him, to stay close to Him in faith and obedience. That is where we are to live our lives, abiding in Christ. Folks, there's never a time where we are not vulnerable to temptation. Never. In fact, we are at our most vulnerable times immediately following a spiritual victory. Because in those moments of spiritual victory, we can start having the idea that we are strong. Hey, that we can do this. Then we go out on our own and we fall. Like Jacob, we are to go to Bethel, the house of God, the dwelling of God, and abide in Him. That's not the church building, but consciously walking by faith and obedience to Christ. It's preaching the gospel to yourself every day, all day, until you feel the joy of His presence, that you feel the reality of His grace and forgiveness on you. So that you, by that grace, by that assurance of His love, you have the strength to follow Him, to trust Him. It's walking in obedience to His commands. It's, as we see here, it's throwing away the foreign gods and giving your whole heart to the Lord. And let me point out one other thing. Notice as they do this, notice as they go to Bethel, notice as they seek to abide in the Lord, notice that as they throw away their foreign gods, they essentially did it as a community. They did it as a community. They brought all the idols to Jacob and he buries them. Okay, if we want to abide in the Lord, we cannot handle our sin on our own. We must do it in community. If you are seeking to battle your sin on your own, let's just say it, you're going to fail. You will fail. And so you need to find someone in this church that you can trust, that you feel is safe, and share your struggles with them so they can help you. That is the example we see here in this text. If we are to abide in the Lord, we need to confess and lean on each other. Let's move on then. That leads us to our third point, found in verses 16 through 22. On Jacob's journey southward to be reunited with his father Isaac at Mamre, what we see here is to live by faith, seeking first the kingdom. We must remember that there will still be trials. There will still be trials. What we want to eliminate as best we can are the trials that flow from our own sin. Okay, but the reality is that is not actually completely possible on this side of heaven. That's the reality. But I think through sanctification, we can grow in Christ, where we avoid many of the big storms that we can create when our sin is unbridled. But even then, even as we seek to abide in the Lord, there will be trials as we live in a fallen world. And we see in verses 16 through 19, there are tragedies that come like death. Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, whom he worked 14 years to have, he ends up losing her in much less time. She died due to complications, giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. But if it is not the physical struggles such as death, it can be relational struggles when even those we should be able to trust end up betraying us. Verse 22, it says that Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, laid with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Perhaps this was a power play. It's suggested by Reuben to take control of the family. We see this in 2 Samuel when Absalom, David's son, sleeps with his concubines as he's trying to take David's throne. Regardless, it was a serious betrayal. And the natural response is to ask God why. Jacob has seemingly repented of his sin in chapter 34. He had renewed his walk with the Lord at Bethel. So why this? We might justify it by saying, well, you know, Jacob wasn't supposed to have that concubine in the first place. So God was just allowing this to happen. Yeah, you can use justifications like that, but regardless, this was his son. His oldest son betrayed him like this. It can happen, folks. The reality is there are things that happen that we do not have answers for, that just do not make sense. There are evils that happen even to believers. And when they do, God's Word teaches us to never question God's faithfulness. To never question it. And the answer to why that is our final point. Look at verses 23 through 29. We see two things happen here. One is the listing of the 12 sons of Jacob. Despite all their dysfunction that is just starting to be revealed, these are the heads of the tribes of Israel. And then in verses 27 through 29, we have Jacob arriving at Mamre, being reunited to his father Isaac. No mention of Rebekah. We don't really know what happened there. And then we have the closure to Isaac's life, and Jacob and Esau bury their father together. As I meditated on the meaning of all this, trying to understand this, how it fits with everything else, the reality that became apparent to me is that, you know, despite everything that's happening, God's purposes are still being fulfilled. With all the mess we've seen up to this point, God's purposes are still being fulfilled. The passing of Isaac is you know a major moment is God's purposes are passing on from him to the next generation. The raising up of these 12 sons again is part of the God's purposes, his plans passing on to the next generation. So despite all the sin of these people, and it's gross sin, it's awful sin. But despite all the sin of these people, God's purposes are happening. Isaac's favoritism toward Esau, all of Jacob's deception, all that the 12 sons have done in chapter 34 and just slaughtering a city and to what they're going to do through the rest of the book of Genesis, all this stuff happening, the reality is that God's purposes are coming to fruition. God's purposes of bringing a Savior through the offspring of sinful men, going back to Adam and Seth and Noah and Shem and Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob. God is fulfilling His plan to save us from our sins. For all who trust in His Son who gave His life as a ransom for us. By His wounds, His suffering, His blood shed on the cross, we are healed and forgiven and given peace with God. And so our comfort and our confidence in the midst of all the struggles and trials of life come from our Savior's words in John 16:33 as He was preparing His disciples to live a life of faith. He said, "I have said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You see, in Genesis, the Lord was overcoming the world, overcoming man's sinful ways, even the sins of His own people. But that was all moving to the ultimate overcoming of the world, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. No matter what we face in this life, no matter what disappointments, no matter our failures, they are all overcome in Christ. The guilt we may bear, the shame we may feel, Jesus took care of it. He covered us. He covered it all. So the reality is, folks, there's hope. There's hope for people like Dinah, who carried those scars, I'm sure, with her throughout her life, of what was done to her. But the reality is Christ bore her shame on the cross. He went through even far worse than Dinah to save Dinah from her sin. And when this life is over, she will live forever completely healed and ridden of that shame. There's hope for her brothers who did such a terrible, awful thing to the city of Shechem. Yes, what Shechem the prince did to their sister was awful. But they went far and beyond. But there's hope for people like her brothers who have lashed out in anger and hurt people and done things they shouldn't have done because of what was done to them. There is hope and forgiveness for people like that who turn to Jesus Christ because He has overcome their sin. There's hope for people like Jacob who acts so complacently when something so horrible is done to his daughter, he turns and ignores it because of his own desire for wealth and prosperity. The shame of that, the guilt of that, there is forgiveness when we turn, when people like Jacob turn to Jesus Christ and put their faith in Him. What Christ did on the cross, He accomplished for us. He died in our place to take our punishment so that through faith in Him, we are forgiven of our sins. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, come to Him today by faith. He is what everyone is missing until they find Him. He is what people need when they go searching for it in all the wrong places. It is Christ. He is the only one who can satisfy. He is the only one worth living for. And He will forgive and save all who come to Him. And Christian, Christ has saved you and separated you from the world. You are in it, but you are not to be of it. You have a home that is waiting for you. So in the meantime, throw away your idols. Abide in the Lord. Endure hardships and rejoice because our Savior has overcome the world. And seek first His kingdom. And with that, let's pray.